Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 18, a sermon I've entitled Humanity Under the Wrath of God, but we're going to back up to verse 14 and read through a little bit past 18 to get some context. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Of all the sermons ever preached in America, none is more famous than the one delivered on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. The preacher that day was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon title was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text that morning was from Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due season. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Now, Edwards focused in on that phrase, "their foot shall slip in due time," and he drew four main points from that line. First, he said that sinners are always exposed to destruction, even as a person walking on a slippery rock is always in danger of falling. Second, that the destruction can come suddenly without warning, just as that next slippery rock that you step on may be the one that plunges you into the river. Third, that a sinner is liable to fall to destruction by the weight of his own sins, like a man who slips on a rock will be cast down by his own weight. And fourth, that the reason why they have not fallen already and do not fall even now is that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when the due time and his appointed time comes, then their foot shall fall. Now, just based on his careful reasoning and his impeccable logic, Edwards' sermon would be noteworthy. But almost everyone agrees that what made it so memorable was the word pictures and the vivid imagery that he used in it. He speaks of God's enemies as being light as chaff in the face of a whirlwind, dry as stubble before a devouring fire. Unconverted men, he said, walk over a pit of hell on rotten coverings, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. He gives the example of the bow of God's wrath. It's bent, and the arrow is ready on the string of justice and bends the arrow towards your heart and strains the bow, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. He gives another. He said, God holds you over the pit of hell much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire. He abhors you, and he's dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has pure eyes and a bear to have you in his sight, and you are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is to ours. He says, you've offended him infinitely more than any stubborn rebel against a prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else, he said, that you did not go to hell last night. That he suffered you to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And there's no other reason given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that has been given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop into hell. Now that sermon had an impact on the time to those who heard it. Many of the listeners began to weep uncontrollably before he even finished, and he had to slow them down and quiet them down. Not only did Some fall under, many fall under conviction, but quite a number were actually saved on that day. Well, 278 years have passed since Edwards preached that sermon. But today, even public school students in English class will study that sermon to take note of the many metaphors and pictures that he employs. But I wonder, of the hundreds of thousands of students who have read that sermon in class, how many of them saw beyond the metaphors to the truth that Edwards was trying to convey? I wonder how many who read that sermon thought, I am a sinner in the hands of an angry God. You see, it's not just that God being angry with sinners is foreign to the modern culture. To a large extent, it's foreign to those who profess to follow Christ. But while the wrath of God may be foreign to modern minds, it was at the center of Paul's thinking and life mission. For as he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it a righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Paul goes on in the next three chapters to explain why everyone, Jew and Gentile, needs this righteousness that comes through the gospel, because we're not righteous. So today, to help you think rightly about the gospel and what it saves us from, we want to deal with the topic of the wrath of God and how it's being revealed from heaven against a fallen humanity. So to do that, we're going to pray and ask God to put us in the proper frame of mind. Our Father in God, is there anything more weighty than this? No. So we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for your word, and illumine our minds, and change our lives through it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're only going to focus in on that one verse, 18, but I think you give three broad headings to outline the sermon. First, I want us to consider the wrath of God in the theology of the church. The wrath of God in the theology of the church. Second, the wrath of God in the history of the world. The wrath of God in the history of the world. And finally, the wrath of God against truth-suppressing humanity. And there's a hyphen between truth and suppressing. Wrath of God in the theology of the church. You know, in past centuries, the idea of God having wrath against sinners was one that was held by almost everybody who was in the church. I mean, think about it. In the 1340s, the Black Death swept across Europe. It claimed the lives of some 25 million people. It was easy at that time to believe that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. But today, with modern medicine and expanded lifespans and seeming increase of standard of living, most Americans aren't even all that interested in going to heaven, let about being concerned about ending up in hell. Do you know, a recent survey showed that in America, 58% of the people still believe there's a hell. But only 1.5% believe that there's any chance they're going to end up there. John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, tells how Marty, a church historian, was preparing a Harvard lecture on the subject of hell, and so in doing so, he consulted the indexes of several scholarly journals going all the way back to 1889. These are from seminaries. He could not find a single reference to hell in the journal articles. Of course, today in the consumer-driven churches, the topic of God's anger against sinners is not likely to make it into a Sunday morning prep talk. I mean, sermons on raising kids sell. Sermons on God's wrath don't. I mean, we can't reach people by giving a message of doom and gloom. If they hear a sermon about God's wrath, they're never going to come back. So should we heed their advice? Should we soft sell hard truths? I mean, they say, you know, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. To which I've always wondered, why do you want to catch flies in the first place? Let me give you three quick reasons why the church should not, indeed, must not give up the concept of the wrath of God. Here's the first. Because it's biblical. It's biblical. We might not like the idea of God's wrath, but the Bible speaks of it everywhere. Over 600 times it mentions the wrath of God. More times than it mentions the love of God by far. It's found both in the Old and the New Testament. Let me give you a few passages. Here's one. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies, and he reserves his wrath, or his adversaries, and reserves his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and the clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence in the world and all of its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of it sight, and he will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Psalm 11, 5 to 6 says this: the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Revelation 14, 9 to 11, speaking of those who receive the mark of the beast in the last days. But this passage can be applied equally to anyone who's an unbeliever. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark, his mark on their forehead, or their hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." We can't ignore verses like that in the Bible and still call ourselves Christians. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The idea of God's wrath is not the invention of some crew-cutted southern preacher trying to scare kids away from listening to rock and roll. Rather, it's the plain, sober revelation found in God's holy word. The second reason we shouldn't abandon it is because it's rational. It's rational. Rational is defined as based on or according to reason and logic. Often you'll hear people say something like this: "Well, I believe in a loving God. I don't believe in a God of wrath." Well, first thing I ask them when I hear that is, where did you get the idea that God was love? You didn't get it from Islam. The Quran doesn't teach that Allah is love. You didn't get it from the Hindu religion. They don't teach that either. You got it from the Bible. But that same Bible that says God is love also says God is holy, holy, holy. And think about it. If God loves something, by definition, wouldn't that require that he hates the opposite of what he loves? If he loves truth, would he not logically have to hate lies? If God loves faithfulness, wouldn't he hate unfaithfulness? If he loves kindness, wouldn't he have to be opposed to cruelty? If he loves righteousness, would he not have to despise unrighteousness? A God who's indifferent to sin would not be a holy God. A God who is just would and should make sure that sin is punished in the end, wouldn't he? Well, here's a third reason. Because it's essential. Why is the doctrine of God's wrath essential? I mean, why can't we just accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In-Between? I mean, just preach the good news. The good news? But what is the good news? What's good about it? That God sent his son to be a savior. But why did we need a savior? What do we need to be saved from? The answer? Is we need to be saved from God himself, from his wrath. Romans 5, 6 to 9 says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Jesus doesn't promise to save you from a bad marriage, or make your kids behave, or help you lose 25 pounds, or feel better about your self-image. He promises to deliver you from the wrath of God if you trust in him. You see, it's the badness of the bad news that sets up the goodness of the good news. And that's why Paul, before he explains how God's righteousness was demonstrated in the cross, spends the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 explaining why we need the righteousness of God. Look, a good doctor levels with his patients by telling him an accurate diagnosis and laying out clearly how dire his condition is. Otherwise, the patient will be unwilling to go through the necessary treatment. We can't give up this doctrine, because if we do, we give up the gospel. Now, I want you to think about your own experience. How many times over the years that you've been in churches have you heard them talk about the wrath of God? They give the gospel, but never tell you what you're saved from? Here's a second thing that needs to be said about this. Let me say something about the wrath of God as it's shown in human history. God's wrath has already been shown many times, hasn't it? When he made that first pronouncement of judgment against Adam and Eve, when he had warned them, he said, "For in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die." And Paul later on expands on what happened historically and what it meant for the human race. He said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that being Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." In other words, in Adam we all sinned. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or credited when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness and the offense of Adam," meaning like children who didn't commit an actual sin, and yet they still die, "who is a type of him who is to come." Yesterday was the 1-year anniversary of my dad's death. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, and death reigns still today. Of course, there's been dramatic displays of God's wrath being poured out in judgment on human history. The flood. How many people were on earth at the time? One mathematician figured out how long a person lives, the number of women there would have been in the world, this and that, and came up with a number of probably about 1 billion people on the earth at that time. How many survived? 8. What of the destruction of Egypt by God with the plagues and the death of the firstborns? Sodom and Gomorrah were buried under burning sulfur. Jude tells us they stand exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of hell to come. What about when the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Korah, the rebel Levites that were with them? What about Belshazzar, who saw the handwriting on the wall where God told him he's been weighed in the scales of his justice and found wanting? That drunken king was slain before the next sunrise. And the Bible also tells us about a terrible future judgment of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth at the time of Christ's return. God promised he would never flood the earth again. That's good news. However, he plans on destroying it again through fire. Peter tells us this. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens exist long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction upon the ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians who were being persecuted for their faith. And he wanted to remind them that God sees what goes on. And God will someday bring a payback to their tormentors. He says this, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." One of the evidence that you belong to the kingdom of God is you suffer for righteousness. "For which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed." 1 Thessalonians 1, or 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. Not only those who persecute Christians, but those who never bother to listen to or respond to the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Do you believe that? You know, sometimes I think professed Christians don't. I've been at funerals for people who died that I was quite certain didn't know the Lord, and I'm sure people that I know who are professed Christians knew they didn't know the Lord, and I've heard them say things like, "Well, they're in a better place now." I'm thinking, do you believe the gospel or not? You ever notice that all it takes for a person to get to heaven in America is to die? Everybody goes to heaven when they die. We all know that, right? Do you believe that all your family members and friends, your co-workers and your classmates, if they do not hear and believe the gospel so as to obtain the righteousness of Christ, will be punished in hell forever? Do you believe that? God's wrath has been revealed in the past. God's wrath will be revealed in the future when Christ returns, and then later when those who do not believe are cast into the lake of fire. But I want you to notice something in our text today. Here Paul doesn't say that God's wrath has been revealed, though it has, and he does not say it shall be revealed, though it most certainly will. Rather, he says, "For the wrath of God is being," present tense, "revealed from heaven." Now you remember what I said when we were looking at verse 17? Last week, I mentioned that when it says, "For the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith," that the revelation or the manifestation of God's righteousness is a dynamic, active thing. As I've said a number of times, you got to get this in your mind. God's righteousness is first imputed to the believer and then developed in the believer, and as a result, it's manifest through the believer. And it's done so on the basis of faith and for the purpose of faith. That's what it means, from faith to faith. Well, in the same way, God's wrath is dynamic and an active process. Look what it says over in verse 22, talking about the idolatry and what happened as a result. It says, "Though they knew God, they did not honor God as God nor give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise," this is humanity under the wrath of God, "professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible men, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They become idolaters. Therefore, what happened as a response? God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed," etc., etc. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying that sexual perversion, homosexuality, things like that, it's not so much that they lead to God's wrath as they're an example that God's wrath is already upon us because he's turned us over to our own perverse desires. So all the headlines that you read about violence, corruption, bizarre sins, scandals, unfathomable cruelty is evidence that God's wrath is upon humanity right now. Every story about cities being destroyed by hurricanes, countries being ravaged by drought and famine, cancer claiming the life of another celebrity should remind us that humanity is under God's wrath even now. But specifically, what is it that's provoking God's wrath, according to our verse? And by the way, provoked is the right one. You know, many commentators I read wanted to be very clear to make sure that the readers understand that when we talk about God's wrath, we can't think in terms of human anger. So if you had an alcoholic father who would blow off steam when he gets drunk and just go off for no reason, that's not what God is like. You know, God is not like Mount St. Helens that just blows its stack one day. The Greek idea for that kind of wrath is thumos. That's where we get the word thermos from. It means to be hot, passionate. But the word that's used here is orge, which is a word that means a fixed, settled, determined opposition against everything that's evil. And it's God is this way because it flows from his own character and his own holy nature. Now, some commentators like C.H. Dodd, a liberal from England, want to downplay the personal nature of God's wrath and argue that God is just making sure that misery follows sin. Misery does follow sin. But that's because God is angry at sin, and so he makes sure that misery follows. What I'm saying is the language that the Bible applies to God when it speaks of his anger cannot simply be written off as merely anthropomorphic. God really is angry at sin. Back to the question, what specifically does Paul say God's wrath is being provoked by? That brings us to our last point, the wrath of God against truth-suppressing humanity. Wrath of God against humanity suppresses the truth. It says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It doesn't matter whether you're the ungodliness and unrighteousness is found in an idol-worshipping, sexually debauched Gentile or in a self-righteous, self-congratulating, but law-breaking Jew. God opposes sin wherever he finds it. Now, Paul gives us two classifications of sin, two types. The first one is the Greek word asebia. Asebia, you can sound that out. It's usually translated ungodliness, but I think that misses something in the translation. I mean, when you hear the word ungodly, what does that make you think of? It makes me think of not being like God, ungodly. Like, if something is untrue, it's not true. If somebody is uninformed, it means they're not informed. If someone is unkind, it means they're not kind. But the word asebia speaks not so much of being unlike God as failing to show God the proper reverence and respect he deserves. This was a crime that Socrates was charged with and later executed for. I think here the Catholic Bible actually does a better job by translating this word impiety, or we could translate it irreverence. As Paul charges humanity in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor give him thanks. The first fundamental sin of humanity, fallen humanity, is they don't honor God as God. They don't treat him the way he deserves to be treated. The second sin that God's wrath is revealed against in the Greek is eidikia, which the NIV translates wickedness. But I think it's better translated by the NASB and the English Standard Version as unrighteousness. You see, by translating the word as righteousness in verse 17, as the NIV does, but then going to verse 18 and translating the word as wickedness, they lose the connection between those two. In other words, why do we have to have the righteousness of God? Because we are unrighteous people. Quite a few commentators argue that the first word, asebia, impiety, has to do with the way we treat God. And the second one, adikia, unrighteousness on the way we treat others. I mean, think about it. The first four commandments are about the way we treat God, of the ten. The next six commandments are about how we treat others. I think they make a good argument for that. Jesus himself, didn't he sum up the whole of the law by saying there's only really two commandments, one connected? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That would be asebia, or sebia, godliness. And the second is unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. That would be the opposite of unrighteousness. But here's the problem with that definition and understanding. Adikia is sometimes used not only in the way we treat others, but also in the way we treat God. So I think C.E.B. Cranfield is right when he suggests that a person who commits asebia, ungodliness, is attacking God's majesty. A person who commits adikia is violating God's just order. Now, Adolf Schlatter argues that when God's righteousness comes, it puts an end to all impiety and injustice. That's what God is doing and manifesting through the lives of those who belong to Christ. Schlatter argued that the proper understanding of God's righteousness not only grants us peace, which is what Luther said, it gives us peace, but it also calls us to love and action. You see, we demonstrate God's righteousness in the church when all together we exalt in Christ and love and serve one another. Well, it's our failure to treat God and others the way we're supposed to that provokes the wrath of God. And because of the time constraints, I don't have the opportunity this morning to get into that specific sin of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness or by unrighteousness and what that means. So I'm going to deal with that next week with the next couple of verses. But I do want for right now to close up by giving you both a warning and an encouragement. Here's a warning. The next couple months, looking at Romans is going to be heavy and hard. It's going to be heavy because we're dealing with a serious weight of sin. And listen carefully, folks, it's going to be hard because this isn't theoretical. This is personal for every one of us. You see, we are not student doctors looking down on a patient from an observation room. Rather, we are the patient, morally sick and desperate need of spiritual health, which only Christ can provide. A lot of patients get angry with their doctor when he gives them a diagnosis of their true condition. He says, doctor, you know, if I have cancer, that means I'm going to die. I don't want to die, therefore I don't have cancer. And you're a lousy doctor for telling me I have cancer. Now, you might understand that reaction, especially if the doctor offered no hope for a cure. But what if the doctor not only told the patient the bad news, but also the good news that there was an effective treatment for this form of cancer? Wouldn't that man be a fool to walk out at that point? Here's the encouragement. It may get heavy, and it may get hard, but if you're willing to hear the bad news about your condition, it will make the good news so much better. If you're already saved, Romans is going to teach you just what it was and how much you've been saved from. If you are not saved, going through the next few chapters will show you just how bad off you really are and how wonderful God's offer of forgiveness to Christ to you is. And perhaps, by God's grace, he will grant you a heart to believe so that you might receive Christ's forgiveness and righteousness so that you can be a forgiven sinner in the hands of a loving God. Here's a personal note. I've taught through the book of Romans 14 times. I've had a number of people who, by about the middle of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, quit. I remember one person I went and talked to. I heard she wasn't coming back to Bible study on Romans. And she said, well, I already feel bad enough about myself the way I am. Did she really feel bad enough about herself? What she really meant is, I feel I'm a good person. You're making me sound like I'm a bad person. My conscience bears witness I'm a bad person. I think I'll suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and I just won't come back here. Whatever the pain, it's worth going through, because this is the only way healing can take place. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it hurts when it cuts sometimes. May God give us the grace to receive the truth. Our Father in God, what foreign words these are to our culture. Steeped in psychology where everyone claims to be a victim of someone else, nobody ever suggests that they're responsible for their own sins and problems. This is some strange teaching. And yet this is the truth. And deep down in our hearts, we know it. Lord, this first chapter of Romans tells us three things that all people know. We all know there's a God, we all know we've offended Him, and we all know we deserve to be punished for it. But it goes on in the chapters that follow to tell us how You, through Your Son, rescue us from Your wrath to come. And so, Father God, I pray for the people here that they would be here to hear this. It doesn't do any good if you don't hear it. And that they would listen to it and weigh it out and consider it and search their own hearts to wonder and to know, am I been delivered from this wrath? Am I sure? Our Father and God, there's so much at stake. We pray that You'd give grace to each one here, that not one would be lost. Bless us now for Your Son's sake and for His glory. Amen. And why don't we close by singing together?